Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly and gracious Father, King of the universe, Almighty God, we praise you this morning for this Sunday in which we remember the resurrection of your Son, this Lord's Day and Christian Sabbath in which we are to dedicate our time to you. We thank you, O Lord, for the opportunity to hear your word this morning in Sunday school. I ask that we be faithful to that, especially myself. And Lord, prepare our hearts and minds for worship as we enter into that. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you're in adult Sunday school, in case you were confused. We're in the Foundations of the Christian Faith series, and we're going to be talking about original sin. So last week, Jeff Bell did an excellent job introducing us taking us through the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, on the fall and getting into this area of original sin. And I'm going to kind of continue that discussion on original sin and on sin in general this morning. Just a quick look at the upcoming few weeks. So today is me on original sin, and then the next 2 weeks will be excellent. You'll have Pastor Batzik on the covenant of grace, and then Pastor Walters on the person and work of Christ. So those two are coming up. A couple of resources this morning. I won't be doing a lot of reference to the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning, simply because we did that last week on Chapter 6. So I'll be looking a lot, most of my stuff will be taken right from Louis Burkhoff with my own little twist on it, not in the theology, but in kind of looking at it through a modern day lens, since Burkhoff's systematic theology was, I'm trying to remember dates, I think written in 1932, I think maybe the last version was 1938, something like that, so a few things have happened since then. But nonetheless, it was interesting how the same challenges of those days are the challenges we have today. Sometimes I like to just remind you, I get a question once in a while about the recordings for this class. If you go to church-creek.org, you'll see a little link at the top that says sermons. And then if you go to audio video, there's a little link there that says Sunday school. And that's where we have our Sunday school class on Foundations recorded. It was my fault. I failed to get Jeff's recording last week to Claire. So it'll be up there this week at some point. So you'll see that pop up there on the fall. All right. So we're going to talk about sin this morning, which is a topic. I almost want to make a joke that's a topic we talk about a lot, but you know, it's not a topic that's spoken about enough in the church. And it was something I think I was speaking to Pastor Nick this week. It was someone I was chatting with that I've recognized that a lot of the challenges that we're going through theologically in both the PCA and certainly in broader evangelicalism is just not really taking the problem of sin as seriously as it needs to be. We talk a lot about the good news of Jesus Christ. We talk about the gospel being good news, but we don't talk about why often or as clearly as we should why it's good news, right? It's to save us from our sin. It's to save us from the wrath of God for our sin. And so it's critical that we recognize the problem of sin in our existence. So there's a doctrine, or I should say a field of philosophy or an area of philosophical thought about the problem of evil. I don't know that evil is really talked about as much in, I'm just going to say, modernity. I don't even know what we are anymore. We used to say postmodern, but who knows? It's a mixed bag. But regardless of it, we used to talk about the problem of evil. But the problem of evil was really about, a lot, and philosophically, was often thought about why bad things happen to good people. You hear that? There's no such thing as good people, but that was the conversation. We used to talk about evil in the sense of things that befall us, so suffering in this world and so forth. And it's really talked about in context of the existence of God. In other words, if God exists, if there's a good and holy and just God, why does evil befall the human race? Why do we suffer? Why do we have natural disasters? Why is there death? Why is there suffering? I don't know that question is really one that's considered widely in our world, but I think everybody asks themselves why at some point in their life they're going through a particular situation. It's interesting, Burkhoff talks about the problem of evil, but he really talks about the problem of sin in a Christian context. And he's talking about the nature of man. So he takes us back to, I think, what's really important about evil, that evil isn't so much about what we experience in this life, suffering and so forth, but it's about the nature of man, who we are. Now, a few weeks ago, I talked about the doctrine of man. We talked about the state of man. I think it was Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. But we were talking about of the nature of man and our sinful nature and our struggle and so forth. And that's really what I want to focus on. It's not so much the problem of evil, that is, that we experience negative things in life, but the problem of our own sinful nature. Why does man act and do what he does against his fellow man? This is more than natural suffering. It's rooted in moral action, what we do. We know that the world has, for the most part, at least in Western culture, there's been the general getting rid of any concept of moral behavior. But then there's been a kind of a new, what sometimes I describe maybe poorly as sort of a new Victorianism. You know, we tend to think, you know, you'll hear this all the time about, the culture will sort of judge Christianity as being judgmental and being archaic. But there's been a kind of a new moralism that has replaced it in our culture is really rooted in sexual morality, gender confusion, and all these things. But if you dare to question those things, you're then canceled by the culture, right? And that's a term that comes from the culture, cancel culture. And it judges you, which is kind of ironic. And I find that it's interesting that the woke culture that's supposed to be so open and loving and so forth is one of the most judgmental cultures in our history, you know, the world. It's fascinating to me because that is the nature of man, because we dare to question anything, to say that something is wrong, we are canceled. So we need to talk about the definition of sin and what that means. That is not a word that is used in our world much today. And yet we are constantly being judged, like I say, in our actions, in social media, in our day-to-day interactions, in our employment. I always joke, I don't know if I joke, but I, you know, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I feel like every week I, or sometimes daily, get my moral message from the CEO of our company. Now, a lot of that is very self-serving. You know, companies have certain standards they attempt to meet to appease the whatever the latest moral ebb and flow is in the culture, but it gets very tiring to spend every day receiving some email message telling me how I think I should think and behave, not only in my corporate environment, but in the world in which I live, in my daily life. That's disturbing. It's one thing to say, you all treat each other well here. Okay, that's valid. It's another thing to tell me how I should think. It's terrifying. And it's how the corporation has become sort of the fourth branch of government that is used to determine, to help shape and use its power to influence moral behavior. So it's frightening for us as believers because it affects our ability to care for our families when we think that our jobs and our livelihoods might be impacted because of our faithfulness to the Word of God. So speaking of that, what is sin? Question 14 from the Shorter Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Burkhoff, we're going to, I think it's on the last slide or next to last slide, we're going to see how Burkhoff expands on this a bit, I think, to clarify the area of conformity especially. We can understand the word transgression, that is the breaking of the law of God, but conformity is an interesting concept. We understand it that the law impacts the Christian life in a way in which we should be obedient towards it, but we recognize that sin is any breaking of our, any breaking or transgression or lack of conformity to the law of God. So in other words, any definition of sin requires a holy God. You really can't have sin unless you have God, because God is the one who has to establish the rules by which we live our lives, or those rules or those laws in which we stand in opposition to. So there's no way, it always fascinates me that, it shouldn't, but it fascinates me that the fallen world wants to reject God either outright in an atheistic fashion or pragmatically and simply ignoring the relevance of God to their personal lives, and yet call upon some kind of standard for justice or morality or behavior. If we stand in a purely naturalistic world where we're little more than an animal, there's really no way for one person to make a moral claim against another. We simply can't do it. There's no standard. But yet we attempt to do, the world attempts to do it. So let's look at a few false ideas about sin. So these come out of Birkhoff. These are current topics that were of issue at the time. I've attempted to bring the language up a little bit, or the concepts into our current situation, because not all of them have direct correlations at our time. But one is dualism, and I think this still exists. And the important things about these false ideas, not only are they part of the fallen world around us and the culture and the times in which we live, but they also heavily influence the church. We still see the effects of this. And dualism in this sense, dualism just means two things really, but in this sense is really was influential on the church early on because of Greek philosophy and Gnosticism. It was the idea that the spiritual was good and the physical was evil, right? And we even saw this in monasticism and so forth, where there was still this idea that the physical body in some way is the problem, and the spiritual side of man is the good. And we see this in Eastern philosophies and religions. But I think we see this in the church as well, where there can be this overreaction to the world where we reject the physical, but we have to recognize that we were made both flesh and blood and spirit, right? We are created in the image of God, and yet we were created good in our physical bodies, and that we are to live in this world, and that the physical things are important. The idea is that the spiritual is, frankly, it's the heart. Birkhoff will talk about that later. It's the heart from which all evil springs. And so the spiritual is not necessarily good and the physical evil. That's a false dichotomy. And it's a corruption of Christian doctrine, because Paul will use the word flesh to describe the world as it is today, corrupted by sin. And so that sometimes will falsely lead to people thinking of the earthly as evil and the spiritual as good. But we know that our spirits, our souls, are corrupt, and that they are plagued by sin. So it's a misunderstanding of creation. There's also the false idea that sin is not a corruption of human nature, but a fact of our existence, right? I mean, there's no doubt that violence has increased in our country to where school shootings are about a daily occurrence at this point, to the point where I almost don't take notice of it in the news. And it's disturbing that that has become the reality. But that's just one sign. We can go and point at many places where in our history we've gone the wrong direction. But there's no really answer in this. Yeah, go ahead. It's a false idea. Yes. Well, no. So this is where these terms get difficult. It's the perception of it really negates the idea of sin. Let me get down here. It's essentially there. That's the phrase you need. It's essentially denial of sin, right? In other words, the sinful things that we see in human life and in our culture, in the way we interact with each other, is just the normal course of things as we are, I can't say created, because most people would not see us as created, but as we are as human beings. In other words, it's just part of our existence. And so the culture tends to ignore sin. And I think we see this in the church, where the term broken has become popular. It's hard to keep up with the trends, but there was a few years ago, and I think there continues to be, a lot of discussion about brokenness. And at first it's like, oh, that's good. We're talking about, you know, our brokenness and sin, but it really isn't. It's more about a focus on imperfection and error and the fact that we're weak, but it doesn't acknowledge that we are fallen and in danger of hell before a holy God. It really doesn't see us as unholy and God as holy. Us as sinful and God is just and righteous, right? I see this, I mean, it's clearly the culture may not talk about sin, but it doesn't know how to answer the fact that we kill one another, right? So if you, without getting political, every time the issue of school shootings comes up, right, we go to various laws about gun control, or we used to a few years ago assume everybody was insane who was doing it. Or we would talk about lack of education or isolation or all these various factors, but no one ever asked the question, at least not in the media, not in popular conversation. Why does anyone ever kill anybody? Right? Why do we do that? I mean, if you look to the animal world doesn't murder. It kills each other for food and consumption and so forth. But there's no, like, attacks from one animal on another out of hatred and murderous intent. And I think that's the question we need to be asking those around us, is not get into all the political discussions, but just ask our unbelieving friends and neighbors when they talk about these issues and the solutions. It's like, why does anyone kill anyone? In St. Louis, there was a shooting this past week or the week before, I can't remember. Amy and I were talking about that, since that's where we moved from a few years ago. And we were just talking about, in fact, I think Amy might know the teacher of that young man who did the murder, right? And we were just talking about the nature of that and why he did something. It's one thing when someone takes their own life, that's a horrible sin. But then when they're feeling lonely and abandoned and isolated or whatever the issues were with this young man, and then he goes and decides he's going to go slaughter a bunch of other people while he's at it. I mean, the question has to be asked, why? Those are the questions we need to be asking. We need to be pointing back and saying to our unbelieving friends and neighbors, why? Why is this occurring? Not just why is it occurring now, why is it worse? That's clearly an indication that something has gone wrong in our culture, but why does one human being ever murder another? So it's not just a fact of our existence. It's not something, people don't just accept it. People are still appalled in the culture when children are murdered. It still bothers them. Why does it bother you? If we're just basically a little bit smarter than the average dog or cat, why does it bother you when we kill one another? We know why it bothers us. We understand the image of God in ourselves and in our neighbors. We understand the great evil of taking another life. We need to ask those hard questions in love, in gentleness, and respect. But we need to shift the conversation away from whatever the latest political battle is and go to the fundamental problem to help people really look at what's going on. Sin is illusion. It's some kind of limitation in our concept of human knowledge. It doesn't really exist. The church, I'd say the broad church acknowledges sin, but it doesn't really deal with it, the horror and the horrificness of sin. The world certainly doesn't deal with the concept of sin. It ignores the reality of sin in human existence. But we really have to deal with the problem of evil. This one I don't hear as much, but sin is ignorance. Simply a lack, if for the Christian might say it's simply a lack of awareness of God's law. If you simply teach people moral teaching, then they will adjust. There used to be a big focus on education years ago, right? If we simply educate everyone, we will move out of this kind of lower moral standard, the way we interact with one another, and we will have some kind of common moral behavior where we can love one another. That idea is sort of captured also in the moral evolution or progress. And that was influenced by the theory of like biological evolution and also technological progress. I used to say just because we can microwave a pizza in 30 seconds doesn't make us a moral society. But we tend to, you'll see it all the time, people will connect technological progress or with societal progress with moral behavior. I think some of this, frankly, comes out of some of the sci-fi concepts of the 50s and 60s. You'll see it there, shows like Star Trek and so forth. Or maybe they simply embody the philosophy that was there. Or it's simply circular. But the idea is that there is this idea that we're improving. There is this moral progression of the species as a whole, that somehow we're moving, you know, further ahead in our moral progress. And that's how things like transgenderism, the acceptance of homosexuality, promiscuity, all those things are kind of packaged that way, right? We were like this, and now we're like that, right? We're progressing, and anyone who isn't is living in some kind of corrupt, evil past. But it's the tyranny of modernity. There you go.
Martin Lloyd Jones talked about this a lot. You can trace his age with the year in the 1900s, because he was born in 1899.
Okay.
And so, as he, you know, just prior to World War I, he was old enough to know what was going on in the thoughts of the time, and there was just this big thought going back up to sin is ignorance, that we just need to educate people.
That's right.
And then, man's basically good, and we'll be able to find a way to kind of educate ourselves out of this problem, and then World War One happens.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Then it's the war to end all.
Right.
Because now we'll really learn our lesson.
That's right.
And then World War II happens.
Yeah.
And you just again and again see how broken man is. When we want to put our confidence in man, the 20th century just really reveals how.
That's an excellent point. And I think we see it in our modern context. We sit with the Ukraine war. When our vice president went over and she was speaking right at the beginning of the war, she's like talking about seemingly genuinely confused that we would have a war of this size occurring right now. And we can talk all day about the wisdom there and why she's surprised. But the fact is, modern people do think that we're getting better. There is that idea. And the reason I say the tyranny of modernity is that we just think we're brilliant. And we think people from the past were idiots. And if we just took 5 minutes to study archaeology, to look at the architecture of the past, of the empires of the past, we'd learn two things. One, that our ancestors were brilliant. They could do amazing things. And they were horribly wicked, just like we are. We have not changed in our morality at all. The only thing positive in modernity has been the influence of Christianity on a global scale, where it has taken root, where the church has been faithful in both her doctrine and her belief in her community. It has impacted the culture around it as salt and light. And where it's failed to do that, we've watched the culture decline. It's fascinating, and so, but there is this idea that we are superior. You can just see that, and people. I noticed that day to day, very few people, because I spent basically 4 to 8 years, whatever it was, between college and seminary. You spend a good deal of time studying the ancient world, right? Because it's the history in which the scripture is written, and because of that, you just have an appreciation even of the most vile empires, because you can see all these things that have occurred before us. But most people live here now. They have very little understanding of 1985, let alone, the second century. It was funny, my company turned 100 years old 6 years ago, and they had something called the second century. It was like a second century initiative, right? And second century meant they were going into their second century. All I could think was 2 AD, right? Or 200 AD, and I thought, that doesn't sound very progressive at all, but that's just the nature of how we think of things. But I think it's really important to have a sense of history, because it does show us that very little has changed, and that no idea is new. But this tyranny of modernity, modern, is a problem. It's a certain kind of arrogance. This is a quote from Burkhoff after this false ideas. He talks about the radical defect in all these theories is that they seek to define sin without taking into consideration that sin, essentially a breaking away from God, opposition to God, and transgression of the law of God. Sin should always be defined in terms of man's relation to God and to his will as expressed in the moral law. It's about our breaking of God's law, our relation with God and his law. That's what sin is. You can't be in violation of something unless there's something to be in violation of. And there can only be a standard set that we're all required to be measured against if there is a God to establish that measure. It's that simple. It's really not confusing. But its implications for people to acknowledge that means that they are then beholden to it. All right, so just really quick, I'm going to mention the Pelagian view of sin before.
Mm-hmm. Being an explanation of how we come out of our sinfulness. From a biblical perspective, can you just kind of interact with the idea of hopefulness in regard to our sin? That there's that by um, sanctification, about the influence of the church.
Yeah, yeah. We're in a bit of a depressive state here. We're going to continue that path, actually, as we go through. Yes, our hope is in Christ. And we are going to talk about that in a moment. And I don't want to leave you wallowing in your sin, and if this was a sermon, I wouldn't. But as it is a Sunday school class,
We're stuck.
No. Yeah. Yeah, it's a rough one. I was going through, I was like, where should I put the slide on the gospel? And I am going to talk about it, but ever so briefly. And the reason I say that is that the gospel, that's why the gospel is so good, right? Without the remedy for sin, without, well, I'll tell you what. So this last couple weeks, I'm just, most of you know that my father is in assisted living, and I'm trying to share the gospel with him, and he has dementia, and there's all kinds of challenges. And so I'm like, what do we do? I won't spend a lot of time on this, but what do I do to do this? I just started asking him if I could just read him scripture, and he's just happy I'm there. And he said, yeah. So we read through the first seven chapters of Romans, and we went through that. We then read through the Gospel of John. Now we're in the book of Acts, trying to let the scripture preach to him more effectively than I ever could, and explaining things as we go. But the power of that is, as we went through Romans, the weight of sin and the height of God's glory and majesty, and the pinnacle of that in Romans 7, where we're it's seated throughout, obviously, Christ's work on our behalf. But that is so important to the church for us to understand the weight of our sin. Now, as believers, to your point, we have our hope, and of course, as we always have to explain in the church, because we just have a poor English definition of hope normally from today, which means I hope this happens. You know, I hope we would like it to occur. Hope for us is knowledge that it is secure in Christ, right? Our salvation is in Christ, and that we do progress in the Christian faith. I think we'll talk here in a moment about. Let me go through this really quick, and then we'll get to some more of this. I just want to mention the Pelagian view. You'll hear about Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about Pelagius, but here he is, circa 354 to 418 AD. He had heretical views on original sin. He was opposed by Augustine. And these are all false. I put false next to each statement so that it was really clear I was not affirming these as bullet points. But man must have the inherent ability to do that which is good. So that is the idea that Pelagius says, and if we're called to do something good, we therefore must have the capability in our nature by birth, right? Not in Christ, but just in and of ourselves, we must have the ability to do that which is good, which really negates the idea of a sinful nature. There's really no sinful nature. Every act of evil is a separate act of the will. So sometimes we choose good, sometimes we choose bad. They're separate acts. They're not rooted in a essential nature. When we talked a few weeks ago about the doctrine of man, we talked about that we do have a free will, but it is bound by our nature. And therefore, if we are in our fallen nature, we choose wickedness. And if we are in Christ, we talked about last week and then the week before, we talked about our ability to choose to do that which is good and righteous. But we do not have morally neutral nature. So Pelagius would say of Adam that he was not made good. He was morally neutral, and he could choose good or evil. And he did choose wickedness in creation in the fall. I'm sorry, he wouldn't use the word fall. He chose it in the garden. He did choose evil, but no original sin was passed down. And the reason I even bring this up, I was like, do I even mention Pelagianism? Because we know it's false. But I do think there's a tendency to be functionally Pelagian in the church. And I do think it's a very much, this is why doctrine is so practical and so important. The reason we teach classes like this and we go through these is we have to be reminded of the nature of sin. We have to be reminded of who we are in Christ. We have to be reminded of the hope we have in Christ. We have to know who we are. Well, we need to know who we were, and we have to know who we are in Christ. And we can live in a functionally Pelagian world where we can either kind of just say, I can choose right or I can choose wrong, or we can live in a world where sin is an illusion, or we can live mentally in a world where God's law isn't impactful. All these are important because if the church does not have an accurate and deep sense of the problem of sin, we certainly will not have an impact on the world around us, and especially for the sharing of the gospel. All right, so I'm going to go through, I don't have much time left, I want to go through the scriptural idea of sin. For one thing, sin is not a specific kind of evil. So in other words, it's not about death, illness, and suffering, right? Those are effects of the fall, the curses of the fall, realities of the fall. When we talk about sin, sin is moral evil. It's about our heart and actions. It's a wicked path of life chosen by man. It's our active opposition to God. It's a transgression of God's law. So what I mean by that, sin is a specific kind of evil. It really talks about our disobedience and rejection of God. Yes, sin is folly. Yeah, you know, it's interesting because I've been, the boys and I are going through the wisdom literature through October and November. We have a reading plan we set up. And as I read through Proverbs again, I kept thinking, you know, because we were doing the series on the Ten Commandments, I said, you know, Proverbs is so much simply an application of the moral law in a practical day-to-day setting, both tables. I kind of Googled that because, you know, Google answers all questions. But I kind of Googled that, and I could see that theme in Puritans and so forth. It's really that application, and sin is folly, right? I mean, wisdom, the understanding of wisdom in the Old Testament, New Testament, Christian understanding of wisdom is that wisdom is the knowledge of God, and folly is sin. Their sin also has an absolute character. There's no neutral ground between good and evil. So every time I don't know how many times a week, I'll say, oh, so-and-so's a good guy. Nope, no, he's not. He's not a good guy. I usually mean he's friendly and hasn't attacked me, right? That's usually how I define that. But just, you know, we use this in common language, but the fact is there is no neutral ground. The human heart is just a fountain of wickedness. There's either righteousness or unrighteousness. Let's pop over here. You know, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. I was sharing that fact with my father. I was like, you know, just not that our lives aren't a constant pattern of sin, but I just, you know, there's this temptation to think we're basically good. My father still comes sort out of the Sermon on the Mount kind of generation, right? He's still old enough to think, I'm trying to obey the Sermon on the Mount, or I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments in general, right? We're not graded on a curve, right? We are graded against the measure of God's law. And so we have to understand sin in relation to God and his will. It's a want or a lack of conformity. The demand of the law is love for God. Sin then is opposition or hatred of God. So we're in opposition to him. We hate him in our sin. Sin includes both guilt and pollution. So guilt is that which deserves condemnation. You know, in our fallen nature, we deserve condemnation for our sin, the wrath of God. You can just click here in a few verses. I don't know if you can see that. I'm blind, so I have to blow these things up. We have to ask for forgiveness for our debts. It says, know that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, both Jew and Gentile, right? We're all held accountable to God. If we haven't read the law is written on our hearts. We know we are in violation of it. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one of act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And here, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But if we're in Christ, we're no longer that. See, we were this, and now we are this. You know, and that is the hope that we have in Christ. But we never want to lose the sense of the problem of sin for the world, because it's so important to understanding the gospel. We won't appreciate the good news if we don't understand the bad. You ever have something really bitter and then you have something really sweet and you're like, oh, that's really sweet. That's the gospel. Our life is one of bitterness, and then we taste the gospel and we taste the sweetness of that. And there's an inherent pollution, a corruption of our nature. We talked about total depravity last week. I won't get into it, but that every aspect of our person is experiences the corruption. And that we're not as corrupt, we're not as depraved as we absolutely could be. We obviously have degrees of evilness in human beings. But you know, the world, everybody likes to judge Hitler, rightly so. What they don't recognize is that if they don't know Christ, they'll get an apartment right next to him in eternity. And so it's important for us to recognize our need for Christ. And this one, that the seat of sin is in the heart. That's which influences the whole person. Sin is not an outward influence. There is outward influences that tempt us, but the root of sin is in our heart. That's what influences the entire person. Speaking of Proverbs here, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So if we are in Christ, it becomes a spring of life for us because the Holy Spirit gives us a heart of flesh and takes away the heart of stone. Jeremiah reminds us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Christ reminds us, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat what with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. He's talking about the disobedience to the tradition of the Pharisees there is not what the problem is. It's the heart which is the root of sin. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do we say evil things? Because we're evil people. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you evil, unbelieving heart. I'm sorry, be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. A warning to look to the heart. Yes?
It's an interesting thing about this, after having just looked at the covenant of works, thinking about Adam and Eve before the fall, mm-hmm. that in thinking about the summary of the law, it's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so sin is a failure to love.
Yes.
A failure to love God, a failure to love others.
That's right.
And it's, the Westminster Confession is. And the catechism is right when it says that it's any one conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God's law defines
right.
what sin is. And yet at the same time, God's law also describes something that's kind of, even before it was articulated, it was sin.
That's right. That's
before
right.
Before the law articulated
right.
the lack of love for God, to not love God was sin.
That's right.
And so it kind of describes something that's ontologically existentially true
mm-hmm.
before it's even given a name. And that is a lack of love for God.
We saw that. It was amazing in how many sermons that were on the Ten Commandments, how many times there were references back to the sin in the garden. You could see the entire whole of the commandments broken in the sin of Adam and Eve, to your very point. Even though the focus was do not eat of the tree, the implication was love for God, right? That was really what it was. It was rejection of God in opposition to him. That's what the test was about. All right, real quickly, sin isn't exclusively outward acts. I think we understand that. It's a condition of the heart. Burkhoff focuses on the heart leads to sinful acts. Repeated sinful acts lead to sinful habits. This is interesting. He's talking about the practice of sin. And so he's talking about like the pattern of sin. We all struggle with sin. We're talking about Christians here. We all struggle with sin in life, but there can be patterns of sin that develop that lead to serious sin in the life of the Christian. And that the thoughts and affections of natural man, what's regarded, sometimes described as the flesh, are regarded as sin. And the reason that's important, Burkhoff says this, you can see he's building on that catechism question where he says, in conclusion, it may be said that sin may be defined as a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. And the reason that is so important is that's kind of the debate to a certain degree that's going on in the PCA and other quarters of the church about the desires of the heart, that sinful desires are in themselves sin. It's not just merely the outward acts. And we could point to these texts as... Or Jesus is talking about those who are angry with his brother are liable to judgment. In other words, it's a breaking of the command of do not murder is to hold anger in our hearts. Or that we commit adultery when we have a lustful thought. Paul's reference to coveting in Romans 7, where that's where we, right in the Ten Commandments, we have an issue of desire, that sin, the sin of coveting is a sin of desire of the heart, to have that which is not to be ours. And so on it goes. So it's a really important understanding is that you'd think this was obvious in Reformed theology, but it gets lost. Every generation loses this idea that sin is here. It's not the by the time the sin gets to an outward act, a lot of things have happened in the heart to get to that position. All right, so I'm going to play this quick little YouTube video. I promise not just to play Ligonier video every time I teach, but you guys probably have seen this or heard this. This is R.C. Sproul's famous "What's Wrong With You People?" quote. Now there's coffee mugs and sweatshirts if you like them, but they're not made by Ligonier, by the way. There's other people do them. But here, let's just watch this clip.
Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment severe and long-lasting?
Time out. Didn't we just have that question a second ago?
We did.
Yeah.
It's a little bit.
That God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, "The day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." And instead of dying, Thanatos, that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace, and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time, but the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, who was then to be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is. And we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin, any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it?
If you didn't hear the initial question, because I was playing with the audio, it was, if God is loving, why was the punishment so severe? And Sproul, and he apparently had a similar question like before during that panel. You can see everybody's a little bit uncomfortable up there. It's like having your grandfather scold you. But but it is our default to go, why is God so hard on? You know, we all do it. Let's just be honest, right? But if we don't understand this, we don't understand the great salvation we've received. To Michael's point, I will not leave you wallowing in your sin, because Christ has not left us wallowing in our sin. He has saved us from that. And it shows, I think I've shared this before, but I had a youth group and I had a lot of unsaved kids come to it off the streets in this essence that came with friends. And a number of them came to Christ, but I have one young lady that just struggled with the whole thing of, if God is good, why does bad stuff occur, basically? And I struggled with that, and I struggled with that, and finally I came to the conclusion that men much smarter than me throughout the centuries have, that the problem was so great that God sent his only son to the cross for our sins. We don't understand all God's reasoning for why he ordered things as they are, but we do recognize that he did not withhold his own son in order that we might have atonement and redemption from sins, that we were justified before the eternal courts of heaven as having the righteousness of Christ rather than our own sin, that we are adopted as his children, the very children of God, not servants, not slaves, God's children, and that he is changing us day by day. And we do fall and we do struggle and we do sometimes great wickedness. But if we are in Christ, we have confidence that not only will we be sanctified in this life, but we will be glorified in the next. And we will stand before our Father truly sinless in eternity, knowing that we can obey him perfectly in all that we think and we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this the hardness of this truth about sin. Don't let us forget, O Lord, what we've been saved from, but don't let us forget who saved us and what we've been saved to. Lord, Let us have great thankfulness in who we are in Christ Jesus. And let us have great hearts of compassion for those around us, being reminded that if it was not for the work of Christ, we would be as they, lost in our sin and open rebellion towards you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.